Hebrews chapter 13. Let me go ahead and read this first. We're going to look at the first three verses of this chapter with a heavy emphasis, of course, on verse number 1. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." I've always considered this a very loving church. I don't know how you feel. I'm sure you probably feel the same way, but I get pats on the back all the time. I'm hoping that you do as well, because all of you are doing, in my way of looking at things, what the Lord is having you to do. All of us are ministers, and I appreciate so much all of you that come up to me and give me words of encouragement. Miss Laverne even came up this morning, in fact, and told me how much she appreciated me, and it means a lot, and that's a loving gesture, and I think that we do that very well here. But it is the exhortation that's given to us in Hebrews 13:1. It says, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, the book of Hebrews, I think, has been a most wonderful study, and it's been a wonderful study on the vast superiority of Christ over these old rituals of Judaism. And we have learned that Christ is better in every regard. Now, the old heroes of Judaism were heroes because of faith. They were heroes because they believed in that Christ who was to come. Moses was not the Christ. Aaron was not the Christ. Joshua was not the Christ. Abraham was not the Christ, but Jesus was the Christ. And that old religion of Judaism was, in its own way, a most beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and His great work of redemption. Judaism was instructive, down to its minutest details. Many people have done great studies to try to unravel the types and the shadows under this old covenant. But in the end, it can only be said that Judaism was the picture of things and not the substance of things. I hope we understand that by now. I think we do, because I see many heads nodding after 47 messages on Hebrews. We're nodding. We know that, Brother Ron. The book of Hebrews teaches us that salvation in all ages has always been wrapped up in one person, Jesus Christ. Judaism came along late in the history of the Old Testament, and it never made people free. In fact, the scriptures indicate that Judaism put people in bondage. Judaism never gave the people the joy of a clean conscience. Rather, it brought them back day after day and year after year to make more sacrifices. Ah, but the sacrifice of Jesus put an end to all of those ineffective sacrifices of Judaism. The death of Christ on that great altar, that is, the cross of Calvary, rendered the altar in the Jewish temple absolutely useless. You might as well knock that old altar down and carry it out of the temple, because there is no use for it any longer. When Jesus passed into the heavens and offered His once-for-all sacrifice at the very throne of God, it made that symbolic mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple an old relic of times past. You see, sins are forgiven at the throne of God in heaven. They are not forgiven in a little Jewish cubicle on this earth. And effective mediation is done at the throne of God in the heavens. And we have a mediator who passed into the heavens to have a little conversation with God Himself on our behalf. It says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This book of Hebrews should have a serious effect on all of us. It should cause us to love our Savior all the more. When you see how excellent He is and how excellent His salvation is, it should cause you to bow the heart to Him. The book of Hebrews should cause us to run the Christian race that we saw in Hebrews chapter 12 with a good deal more patience and endurance. We run the race being encouraged by those faithful saints who have gone on before, and we press on in hopes of receiving the prize in the end. The book of Hebrews sounds the death bell for that old religion of Judaism. Now, if you weren't here last time, I urge you to get on the website and listen to the message that is entitled, The Passing Away of Judaism. You see, after Christ has come, there is nowhere for Judaism to go but away. When I'm lying on the beach watching the waves come in, I have no use for the pictures of the beach in a magazine. And we have learned that Judaism ran its prescribed course. It was never intended to be permanent. It was intended as a temporary economy until, as Galatians says, the seed should come. And when the seed came, that is Jesus, Judaism came to its natural conclusion. Now, there were those who found it difficult to accept the end of Judaism. So God made sure to destroy the instruments of Judaism. Even the moment that Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent in two, signifying an end to that old ritual practiced on the Jewish Day of Atonement when the high priest went in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Fewer than 40 years later, God sent the Roman army into Jerusalem, led by Titus, and tore the temple down. And there was not one stone left upon another, just as Jesus predicted. When Judaism ended, so did the exclusivity that was characteristic of Judaism. Judaism was for Jews only, and for those who became Jews by accepting the Jewish practices. But then, in the course of time, God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and the exclusivity vanished away. The Bible puts it this way: the middle wall of partition was broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. That's Ephesians 2:14. And in Romans 10:12 it says, and there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Hebrews puts a final stamp upon that old religion, and it says, expired. Now, in Hebrews 12:27, it uses another word, and it uses the word removed. And this is the message of the book of Hebrews. But no one should really be sad about the removal of the things under that old economy. The things that are brought in are infinitely better. There is a new kingdom that has come in with Christ. If you'll look at Hebrews 12:28, it says, we receiving a kingdom. That old Jewish kingdom was temporary, but this new kingdom is permanent. That old Jewish kingdom was earthly, but this one is heavenly. That old kingdom was exclusively Jewish, but this one is universal. That old kingdom led to bondage at Mount Sinai, but this one leads to freedom. That old kingdom was a ministry of death, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, but this one is a ministry of life. That old kingdom was outward, but this new kingdom is inward. That old kingdom was Mount Sinai, that first mountain, But this new kingdom is Mount Zion. The old kingdom was shadows, but this kingdom is substance. The old kingdom was Moses and Aaron and Joshua, but this kingdom is Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, the irrefutable message of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ and His kingdom are far better. You may not even be aware of it, but when we finished chapter 12, we finished the didactic portion of Hebrews. We have finished with the wonderful theology of this book. And now we come to the postscript that is found in chapter 13. But I want you to consider that the postscript is not an afterthought. The postscript that is found in chapter 13 is more of a summary. It's a summary of our duties in this new kingdom of Christ. There were many, many laws under that old Jewish kingdom. Moses came down off the mountain and told them all that they must do. You see, Israel was under a very unique and exclusive economy. They were required to perform rituals and ceremonies that no other nations on earth were required to do. But when Christ came, this old covenant that God made with Israel expired, and a new covenant came in. All of the rituals came to a sudden and a natural conclusion because the Messiah finally came. Jesus Christ was the light at the end of the long tunnel of the old covenant. And when that light appeared, it swallowed up all the shadows. Jesus Christ came into this world and He brought with Him a new and a better kingdom. And when we, by faith, receive Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12:28 says that we receive a kingdom. If we receive the King, then we receive the kingdom. And there are things that He asks of His subjects in His kingdom, you see. Jesus is much more than a rabbit's foot to get us to heaven. Jesus is not an insurance policy. Jesus is not to be named as though we are performing a ritual or a ceremony. He is not a token that we drop in a slot to go to heaven. Jesus is our King. Jesus is not only a Savior, He is our Lord. He is not merely a good example, but He is our Master. Now, when Christ saves you, He translates you out of the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says, and into His kingdom. And in His kingdom, you will have many duties. And in many ways, the duties in His kingdom exceed even those under the old covenant. Listen to what Jesus said. You may want to flip over there. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And starting in verse 21, it says there, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Now, who is that? Who is them of old time? Why, it is the angels that spoke the law to Moses. It is Moses that spoke the law to the people. "So you have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But listen to what Jesus says in His kingdom. "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And then look in verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And Jesus went on in this passage here, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and made the requirements under the new kingdom even broader than what we thought they were under the law. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, we see that there are various duties enjoined on Christ's subjects in His kingdom. And we will look at those duties one by one. These are the rules of the kingdom that we find here in Hebrews chapter 13. You know, so many times we come to church and we hear doctrine and we hear theology and we hear biblical theory from the preacher. And I'm sure that oftentimes you must leave the church building wondering, what does all of that mean? And I'm sure that many times you have probably said, I wish that preacher would just tell me in plain language what Jesus wants me to do. Well, we've come to a passage of Scripture that will just tell you what Jesus wants you to do. And the question is, are you interested? The question is, are you really serious about doing what the King says to do? The writer of Hebrews is about to tell you how you must conduct yourself in His kingdom. Israel was given the law of Moses, and now we are given the law of Christ. And it says in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Now this is the principal commandment in Christ's kingdom, and it is to love one another. This duty stands as the chief duty in the kingdom of Christ. This duty stands as the overriding duty. This duty swallows up and comprehends all other duties. Loving one another, and I think in the context here, we're really talking about loving one another in the church. Loving our brothers in Christ. Loving one another is the sum and substance of the law of Jesus Christ. You know, serving Christ is not that complicated. It is loving one another. The rules of His kingdom are not some complicated set of rituals like they were in Israel. The rules of His kingdom are really only one rule, love one another. It seems to me that a Christian is distinguished from the world by this one huge characteristic. He has brotherly love. It is the most supreme characteristic of Christians. It is the most beautiful characteristic of Christians. It is the most striking characteristic of a true church. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews mentions it as the first and primary duty. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Now, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, said, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Obviously, rule number one in Christ's kingdom and in His church is that we love one another. If we never learn another Christian precept, we must learn this one. This rule of Christ must be followed, and it must be followed not in theory, but in practice. It must be followed by all of us here at Grace Baptist Church. Now, let me say here that we don't have any jurisdiction over other churches, but we do have jurisdiction over our church. We don't have the responsibility over backbiting and pettiness and anger and hate and jealousies in other churches, but we have the responsibility here. It seems to me that our primary goal in our church is to love one another. We may come short in many, many ways, but we should never come short in loving each other. Now, I think it appropriate this morning that we do a little study on loving one another, and I'll call it Love 101. And my wife is probably saying, What makes you the authority on that subject? And there will be 3 points to our study. First, we will establish the importance of loving one another. Secondly, we will formulate a definition of loving one another. And thirdly, we will talk about the proper motivation for loving one another. So first of all, this morning, I would like for you to consider the importance of loving one another. And first of all, I would suggest to you that loving one another is the command of your King. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you that ye love," this was John, "A new commandment I give unto you that ye love one another." That's John 13:34. If we are His subjects, then we will follow His commands. And Christ commands that we love one another. It is not a request. It is not a mere preference that we do so. It is not optional. It is a command, and therefore we must love one another. But not only is it the command of the Scriptures and the command of Christ, but it is the very nature of a Christian to do so. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7, you will see that it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, I want you to listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, and I wrote this because I thought it was so good on the back of your bulletin this morning. But Charles Spurgeon once said, "I am told that Christians do not love each other. I am very sorry if that be true, but I rather doubt it, for I suspect that those who do not love each other are not Christians." Now, I think that what Charles Spurgeon was suggesting is that loving one another is an inherent part of our new nature. It is an essential Christian quality. And when a person does not have such a quality, we suspect that he is not a Christian. It is very easy to profess to be a Christian. It is actually harder to be one. But also, you will notice in Galatians 5:22 that loving one another is the fruit of the Spirit. It is something that the Holy Spirit of God, when He places it within us, produces in us. So, it is the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore it is a very important quality. But also, I would like for you to notice that loving one another is the quality that verifies all other graces in you. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of you are familiar with this passage, but turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's start in verse 2. And it says, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have no charity or love, I am what? Nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me what? Nothing. This tells me that love is the essential ingredient that verifies everything else in your life. Without love, your very faith is an empty faith. That's what it says in verse 2. Look at it. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Faith and love are like Siamese twins that share the same vital organs. They cannot be separated without killing the other. Both faith and love flow from the Spirit of God, and you cannot have a viable faith without a corresponding viable love for others. So we have seen, first of all, the importance of loving one another. Now we consider the definition of loving one another. Now I would suggest, first of all, that by way of saying it negatively, that loving one another is not a selfish thing. I would suggest to you that love in the worldly sense is loving someone because of what that person can give to you in return. That's the way the world loves. That kind of love is a selfish love. That kind of love says, what can I get out of this? And what will it cost me? This is a human kind of love. It always amazes me how a man and a woman can love each other with an infinite love in the beginning, when they have such high expectations as to what they are going to get out of this relationship. But when they realize that they are not getting so much out of it, love often turns to hate very quickly. That kind of a love is a selfish kind of a love. That kind of love negotiates and tries to get more than it gives. That kind of love is a good businessman. It makes good transactions. But that kind of love is not godly love. That's a selfish kind of love, and that looks to get what you can get. I would also say that a true kind of love is not necessarily an emotional kind of a love. The kind of love that God requires of us is not primarily an emotion, but it is primarily an action. Now, when people are courting, love is conveyed many times by a flood of words, isn't it? Men write long, flowing letters and poems about the excellencies of their lover. And women keep these letters and poems forever, locked away in their secret chambers. And romantic love is also carried along not only with words, but with hugs and physical affection. So you can see that this kind of love is characterized by words and by hugs. But the kind of love that God requires of us when He says, love one another, is seen in 1 John chapter 3. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now you can easily see here that the kind of love that God requires of us in this verse does not expect anything in return. It is not the kind of love that is motivated by selfish desires. It is not motivated by any beauty in the other person. But it is the kind of love that sees a brother in need and moves the Christian to help that other person. So godly love for others is not so much words and hugs, but rather it is actions. Now this is the kind of love that God Himself showed to us. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, if you'll take a look at that, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now you'll see here that God showed His love by to us by taking action. We had nothing to offer God. There was nothing in us to arouse the affection in God for us. But God chose to send His Son for miserable wretches who were in need. And so it seems that the kind of love that God requires of us is the kind of love that acts toward a need. God saw our desperate need and He took action. Secondly, the kind of love that God requires of us is a self-sacrificial kind of love. It is the kind of love that looks for nothing in return. It is giving and not taking. Now, the perfect example of such a love, of course, is the love of Christ for us. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So, putting it all together, let me offer a simple definition of the kind of love that I'm talking about this morning, the kind of love that God requires of us. Love is a self-sacrificing determination to do good for another who is in need. Now, we have seen the importance of love and the definition of love very briefly. Much more can be said about that, of course. Lastly, I want you to consider the proper motivation for love. Now, let me say, first of all, that true Christian love is not motivated by the object of that love. True Christian love does not say, "I love you for what you can do for me." It does not say, "I love you because you are pretty or handsome." It does not say, "I love you because you are sweet and adorable." It does not say, "I love you because we have so much in common." It does not say, "I love you because you love me." But true Christian love, and true Christian love is not motivated by the object of that love. Now, God loves me, I trust. And there was nothing in me that gave God the warm and the fuzzies. He saw nothing in me that generated a loving feeling in Him. Rather, there was every reason not to love me. God's love came to me in spite of me. Jesus told His disciples, He said, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And even if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." But here's what Jesus said. "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." So you see that true Christian love is not motivated by the object of that love. We are to love those in whom there is nothing lovable. We are to love our enemies, the Scripture says. So what is the motive for loving others then? It's a difficult thing, isn't it? It is not our self-gratification. It is not because of something lovely in them. The proper motivation for loving others is love for Christ. Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." It is love for Christ that constrains us. It is a wholehearted appreciation for Him that causes us to obey His commands. It is being in love with Jesus that motivates us to love others as He commanded. Now, it is very pleasing to please your lover. And Christ is the lover of our souls. He is our suitor. He has wooed us with an everlasting love, and our desire is to do His bidding. And it will cause us to have a self-sacrificing determination to do good to others. A specific example of loving others is given in Hebrews 13 and verse 2. And we won't spend much time here on this, but I'd like for you to notice verse 2. He says there, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, when it talks about entertaining strangers, the word that is translated entertaining is the Greek word that means lodging. It is talking about exercising hospitality to strangers. And I think, again, in the context, it's strangers who are our brothers in Christ, although it probably does expand its meaning even to others who are not in Christ. But it's talking about exercising hospitality with our homes to strangers who happened to cross our path. Now, in those days, of course, there were many Christians who were scattered abroad, and they were scattered and removed from their homes by persecution. And these Christians many times had no shelter and no food, and they wandered about the countryside trying to stay alive. And if such a Christian was to cross your path, then it was your duty to show him hospitality, to give him lodging. Now notice that this would be a person that you would not even know. Doesn't it say strangers there? It says strangers. He would be a stranger to you, and therefore your hospitality toward him would not be based on anything in him whatsoever. Rather, it would be based on your love for Christ. It would be based on Christ's command to you to be hospitable to strangers. It says in verse 3, it says, "Remember them that are in bonds." This is another way that you can be loving toward your brethren. It says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." This verse has specific reference to those Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith in Christ. And if we find any such persons, then it is our duty to love them as well. So let brotherly love continue, especially for those who have been imprisoned for the gospel's sake. Now let me conclude here this morning. Let me say in closing that loving one another is our primary duty here at our church. It is something that we must continue to do, as it says in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. It is something that we should cultivate so that we do it better and more efficiently. It is something that we should joyfully do out of obedience to Christ. Let's continue to look for ways to help one another. Let's be alert to those in need. When we find those in need, let's be compassionate and ready to help them in a sacrificial way. This seems to be the message of our text for this morning, and I hope that you will take it to heart.